Acts 2 times 8 equals 16. We're back here again. Some of you guys might be like, deja vu. This is a memory technique that I've used for many years as a tool to answering the question, what must I do to be saved? These three chapters, Acts chapter 2, chapter 8, and chapter 16, are about three different accounts of people responding to the gospel message for salvation. All three of these accounts have so much on the subject. So if you want to dig, there's a lot to be found. But on the flip side, they also have such simple information sitting right on the top, sitting, there's my North Carolina coming out, sitting right on the surface, on the simple side of things. On the simple side of things, what we see, and the reason why I love this passage so much, or these three passages together, is because in answering the question, what must I do to be saved, or how do I spend eternity with God instead of eternity in hell? How do I become a Christian? How do I accept Christ? How I want to join the church? What do I need to do? I interpret all of those questions as someone asking, how can I experience the saving grace of God through the gospel of Jesus? People don't, they'll ask it all sorts of different ways, and that's always how I interpret that. And so all three of these counts, on the very simple side, they all have very different disciples. So we're going to write that down. Very different disciples. They have three different locations. Three different converts. Three different nationalities. Three different size groups in all three of these different chapters. About anything that could be different is different. And if there were any differences to answering the question, what must I do to be saved, you'd think it would show up with all of these other differences in these three accounts, as different as they are. Three different disciples. You have Peter in Acts chapter 2, Philip in Acts chapter 8, and Paul in Acts chapter 16. You have three different locations, Jerusalem in chapter 2, a desert road on the way to Gaza in chapter 8 today, and a Roman city in chapter 16. We have three different converts. And the converts in each chapter have three different nationalities. We have Israelites or Jews in chapter 2. We have an African, an Ethiopian in chapter 8, and a Philippian, which would be a Roman citizen, a Roman family, in chapter 16. It also captures three different sized groups. You have thousands in Acts chapter 2, because we know at least 3,000 responded to Peter's message. Today, we just have one guy, one person. So we go from thousands to one. And then in Acts chapter 16, which makes it kind of neat, it's a family. So it's a small group of people, not a huge group, not a single person. There's a ton of differences in all of these passages, but what is amazing is it all have the same components. Let's write this down. Three different disciples, locations, converts, nationalities, size groups, with all the same components, all with the same components to how they responded to the gospel. So in January of this year, we talked about Acts chapter 2. Today we're talking about Acts chapter 8. And then in July of this year, we'll be talking about Acts chapter 16. So in these three different Sundays, I'm going to be using the same basic outline for all three sermons. Cheater. Not a cheat technique. It's to show how the exact same elements are present in these very different accounts of how to respond, or how those responded to the offer of salvation that we have through the gospel message. The same elements are present in these different accounts. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, and Acts chapter 16. And so the accounts, though they have the same components, they're different enough that I can use the same outline and we can get full sermons, or more than full sermons. I'm having to watch it today. I'm on the gas. So you guys are going to have to keep up. I prayed for your mental capacity today, because it's fire hose day. But we have plenty for three different sermons using the same exact outline. There are some sub-points that are a little different in each of these messages, but the same basic outline. You can go back to January, I think it was January 11th, and compare your notes. Before we continue, I do want to share with you, and I have this, I've added it now to the webpage under January, I think it is 11th, and then I'll be adding it today attached to this sermon. But 5 years ago, I started a YouTube channel. It was a lot of people are doing it. Maybe I'll go back to it. But one of the things I did put up on there, and so if you go to Making Wise the Simple with Dusty D, I'll have a link on the website. There is one attached to the one in Acts chapter 2 sermon. So, and if you see down here, the only videos I have, but what it is the goal of these four videos is a training, they're training videos on how to use this tool, how I use it, and to be able to teach you and train you and to be a tool that you can refer to go and check out and see how I use it and you guys can use it. So Making Wise the Simple, some of you guys might think, well, that's pretty arrogant of you. No, that's scripture. That comes from Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So it's God's word. It's God's testimony that makes the simple wise, not Dusty D. It's just there helping to share. So you can go there for a tool. Same outline in January and the same outline that's coming in July. Acts 2 times 8 equals 16. They have three different disciples, three different locations, three different converts with three different nationalities and three different size groups, all with the same components and how they responded to the gospel. And here are the same components again. First, that a disciple of Jesus shared the gospel. A disciple of Jesus shared the gospel. It's our next. I want to be cooking back there, so. Disciple Jesus shared the gospel. We looked in 1 Corinthians 15 in January. We're going to take a look at that again because it's a valuable little piece of scripture when we're talking about the gospel story. Paul writes, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." So the gospel is connected with salvation. Now a lot of us be, duh, but just in case you need it in scripture, right there it is. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance, not most important, but as of first importance. There's a linear sequence that goes on here. As of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That is the gospel story. Let's write this down. Same note as January. The gospel story is first importance. It is of first importance. The gospel comes of first importance. The gospel comes first. That's where it starts. It is a logical series of information and actions as we go through a response to the offer of salvation that God gave to us through the gospel message. There's a logical series. There's a linear sequence. The gospel starts first. It starts with the gospel of Jesus. When any soul receives salvation, it always starts with the gospel of Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 16, anywhere else you see in Acts or in scripture where people receive salvation, and not only then, but from that point forward, for 2,000 years, it has always started. The gospel is always of first importance. Another observation from Acts chapter 2 is that the Holy Spirit will open doors for us to be able to share the gospel. Let's write that down. The Holy Spirit will open doors to share the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, it was a miraculous gift of tongues at Pentecost. Pretty amazing scene that happened there as we looked at that back in January. In Acts chapter 8, we see a different manifestation of the Spirit. Simple, but still, the Spirit shows up. Read this in verse 26. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, it's a pretty big deal, but it's not as extravagant, not as flashy. It's private. Angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him. I love Philip's response, that little three-letter word. What did he do? He ran. He didn't meander. He didn't walk. Thank God he didn't skip, right? Okay, he ran. He ran. And heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The angel of the Lord makes the first initiation But we're also told that the Spirit spoke to Philip. In both of those cases, it is God who is opening the door. First, sending an angel. Next, speaking directly to Philip from his Holy Spirit living inside of him. God will open doors to share the gospel. Expect it in your life. If you are a Christian, if you contain the gospel message inside you, which that would include everyone who has been baptized into Christ, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, we have the message of salvation inside of us, expect that the Holy Spirit will open doors for you to share the gospel, because that's what he wants us to do. The Holy Spirit will manifest himself through your gifts and make himself known through the gifts that he has given you, through the supernatural gifts that he has given you. So be prepared for that. Don't be shocked by it. Anticipate it. Look forward to it and be ready for it when it happens. If God opens a door for you to share the gospel story, then what do you think we should be ready to do? Share the gospel story. In church, that's why we're here, right? I can't get away from my notes too much. I got a lot of words today. That's why we're here. To seek and save the lost. That was Jesus' mission. That's the mission of the church. All right, back at it. Focus. The Holy Spirit. So God sent the angel, and we're told that Philip arose and he went. Or he rose and went. Next week is arose. Today, he rose and went. He saw an African sitting in an African chariot. Not one of those German models, not one of those fancy Italian ones. But African in an African chariot. And the Holy Spirit says, go over to that chariot. He runs. And we see another duplicate note from January that fits right in here with Acts chapter 8. Exact wording from our note in January. If we are faithful and responsible, we will seize those opportunities to be God's witnesses. The Holy Spirit will open the doors, and if we are faithful and responsible, we will seize those opportunities. Peter was accused of being drunk. And he said, hey, wait, we're not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. What you're experiencing, and he goes on to explain all the things we talked about in January. Philip is told by an angel, go. He gets up and he goes. The Spirit says, go stand by the chariot. He runs and he stands by the chariot. We get some details about this African, and I read through it pretty quickly. We're going to have it back up on the screen, and so you guys can follow along with some of these details as we look through this. So as you look up there, he was an Ethiopian. So we have his nationality, which would also include his race. Though there are different ethnicities in Ethiopia, they are all dark to very dark skinned. So I don't know. You guys ever seen a white Ethiopian? No, okay, case in point. So it's a different race. It describes his race. It describes his nationality, being from Ethiopia. He was a eunuch. So either it was someone that was born with something wrong with his boy parts, or something had been done to his boy parts to make it so that he could work closely with the queen and not even get involved with the queen. Or, there's a third or, it's possible that he was perfectly fine physically. Some of you guys are like, what? I thought that meant certain things. Well, due to a history of use of eunuchs working closely with the queen in this culture and in other cultures in the past, before this, the word had become synonymous with anyone working in a government capacity. So he could have been physically perfectly normal and simply had this title because he followed, because he served in a government role. He was a government worker, one that worked as a court official of the queen, in charge of all her treasure, we're told. So the exact meaning here of eunuch is not clear, and it's not necessary to the account. Luke does draw focus to the title. He uses it. It is his primary title for this Ethiopian. So it was important to Luke for some reason, but he doesn't tell us exactly why it was. But there's a lot of other things we can pick up about this African here, this Ethiopian. It's very clear that he was working closely with the queen. He was similar to what we would call a CFO. He was running the spreadsheets, keeping track of the income, the expenditures. It would be safe to assume that he was no dummy, because you don't have dummies running the treasure of the queen of Ethiopia. In order to run the treasury, he was probably a pretty intelligent guy. Would you guys agree? Yeah. Intelligent and important. So he is a CFO and a VIP. He worked for the queen. He was the queen's treasurer, and he was riding in a chariot. This was a significant status symbol. Not everyone had chariots that they would be riding around in. So on an intellectual scale, we can assume that he was on the high end. On the social scale, he was on the high end. On a government scale, he was up in the high end. In a class scale, he was on the high end. He was on the high end of about every scale that you could put him on. We learn another important detail about this man, that he had been in Jerusalem worshiping God. He was reading scriptures in the Old Testament as he was riding in his chariot. He had a relationship with God, one that he put value in, because a trip from Ethiopia to Jerusalem was not an easy feat at that time. In 2026, today, if we were to get on an airplane, modern everything, fly from Jerusalem to Ethiopia or Ethiopia to Jerusalem, it would be almost a 3-hour trip, flying 500 miles an hour as the crow flies, so to speak. A distance chariot would have been less than 1% of that speed. 5 miles an hour average, because all the different stopping. And so we're not talking about the Roman war chariots, the thing that you kind of picture and on a little bit. It was more like a covered wagon type of a chariot, a chariot meant for long distance travel. And he would not have been traveling as the crow flies. He would have had to have been riding on top of water. So there was a lot of jostling that would have taken place. This trip from Ethiopia up to Jerusalem would have taken several weeks, probably closer to a month or longer. For some of you guys wondering, well, what in the world is a God fearing, God loving, God worshiping guy doing way down in Ethiopia? Well, this was not uncommon for there to be Jewish proselytes in distant lands. So this would not have caused any question at all to the accuracy of Luke's description here in Acts chapter 8. So there was an existing relationship with God. And this is one of the reasons I love this passage here in Acts chapter 8. A significant level of dedication to that relationship. And so we're going to bookmark that. That's going to be how we finish up today. We're going to come back to that at the very end. Why I have found that to be very important, a very helpful piece of scripture for me when I'm sharing the gospel with people, wherever they're at in their walk with God. So he was reading Isaiah the prophet. If he were a physical eunuch, then this might have been why he was reading the book of Isaiah. We know that in Luke's gospel, he focuses on how Jesus was there for everyone, that Jesus reached out to all kinds of people, that God's love was for all people. And this may be an included detail that followed in the spirit of Luke volume 1, the gospel according to Luke, and carried over into Luke volume 2, the book of Acts, to show that the marginalized still matter to God. And they matter to God through the Holy Spirit, just the same way they matter to God through Jesus when Jesus walked on earth. So if he was a physical eunuch, that might explain why he was reading the book of Isaiah, because in Isaiah 56, we read this: "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.'" We know he was a foreigner. "And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree,' for thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." I'm not one to critique how God wrote his word, or the words that God chose to use. But I'm just saying that last sentence might not be the most sensitive way to end a passage talking about eunuchs. Just consider the audience. So, jokes aside, this would have been a very comforting passage for someone who would have felt the social isolation of being a eunuch physically. So maybe Isaiah was one of his go-to books, one of the books that he enjoyed going to and reading. And I think we all have those of us who have been in the Word a while. Then you've got certain ones that you're like, this one I really like going to. I connect with it, or I get a lot out of it. And so maybe it was Isaiah for him for that reason, because he is described as a eunuch. So when Philip encounters the eunuch, he's reading a couple chapters prior to this chapter. He's in Isaiah chapter 53. And after the Spirit tells Philip to go over to the chariot, Philip runs and he asks him, very simple question, do you understand what you are reading? Let's write that down. Do you understand what you're reading? When we talked in Acts chapter 2, we talked about the question that we can ask people. And that, have you called on the name of the Lord for salvation? And we can ask that. Here's another question we can add to our list of questions that can start things. Do you understand what you're reading? These guys were as different could be. Different ethnicities, different nationalities, different races, different social class, different education class, different work class. The Ethiopian eunuch was riding in a chariot and he was the CFO of the Queen of the Ethiopians, and Philip served hot meals to Hellenist widows. A first century nursing home cafeteria worker and the CFO of Ethiopia. Yet Philip jumped the gap of all of those differences and he asked the question, do you understand what you're reading? We need to be aware of the doors that God opens for us. The Holy Spirit will open doors for us to share the gospel, and we must be bold enough to walk through those doors. This would not have been a comfortable scenario for a normal person, but for someone who is driven by the gospel and driven by the message of salvation, comfort was not a question. He poked his head right in there and said, do you understand what you're reading? With all of these differences, let's write this down. The gospel must matter more than comfort zones. The gospel must matter more than our comfort zones. He's got time. And we'll keep cooking. Verse 30. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? Unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. The eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, that very scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. He started with that exact scripture and he shared the good news about Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, we saw the same thing. Peter told the thousands present the gospel of Jesus. He was a little more accusatory. He's like, that Jesus, you remember, he was here, he did all his wonderful miracles and everything, and you killed him. But God raised him from the dead 3 days later. The power of God made him both Lord and Christ. And that's the gospel message of Jesus. As we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and he raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Philip started with this exact passage, and what a perfect passage to walk in on. It's a messianic prophecy. Any of us sitting here would be able to read that and go, yeah, that's talking about Jesus. Of course it is. Maybe if Philip had walked or meandered, he would have been further down in the chapter and would have missed it. But he ran. He was obedient. He was excited about the gospel. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, Isaiah writes. He was silent. He was denied justice. He was humiliated. His life was taken from this earth. And the eunuch asks, is this man talking about himself or is he talking about someone else? And Philip shares about Jesus. That is the second element that we see in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, and Acts chapter 16. The first is the disciple shares the gospel, and this is instigated by the Holy Spirit, opening the doors, a miraculous the miracle of tongues in chapter 2. Here, the Spirit telling Philip to go by the chariot in chapter 8. And then in chapter 16, we will witness a jailbreak, another act of God that opens the door for the gospel to be shared. The gospel sharers in these accounts, they are bold enough to capitalize on the Holy Spirit opening the door, setting up an event for them to be able to share the gospel. And then the responsibility switches over. Then the responsibility is on the person listening. They have to decide if they're going to believe or not, and that happens in all these. Let's write this down. Believe in the gospel. It's the second piece. No, that's all right, you can keep going. A mental understanding that elicits an emotional response. A mental understanding that elicits an emotional response. It moves 12 inches from the head to the heart. That's belief involves both the head and the heart. This was our note from January 11th as we talked about chapter 2. That a mental understanding elicits an emotional response. In Acts chapter 2, they were cut to the heart. If you guys remember reading that. When they heard the gospel message, they realized, whoa, we had a part in this. They were cut to the heart. And they asked, what, brother, should we do? And that leads to the famous Acts 2:38, which we'll look at in just a little bit. But the Ethiopian has an emotional response. As they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch says, see, here's water! Exclamation mark. That makes an emotional response. See, here's water. He's excited. Here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? So Philip shared the gospel of Jesus. We're told that. And we don't have the rest of the conversation, but we fast forward from him starting with the gospel to the eunuch seeing water and saying, why can't I get baptized? He has this response. Somewhere in there, beliefs happened. And also somewhere in there, we have a connection of the gospel story with baptism. Philip must have brought up baptism on this trip in the chariot. Where else would the eunuch have gotten this information? He didn't even know about Jesus. How would he know about getting baptized into Jesus? He wouldn't have. So there's no doubt that this was part of the conversation between Philip and this Ethiopian. Because seeing some water in their travels, the Ethiopian has an emotional response. He says, look, here's some water. What's going to prevent me? What's going to keep me from being baptized into Jesus? So here we have baptism connected with the gospel story. Now, repentance isn't mentioned here. Repentance is mentioned in Acts 2:38. Repentance is mentioned in other places in Scripture. But baptism and repentance, as we talked, and we'll look at that note from January 11th. Baptism and repentance throughout Scripture are connected kind of as a package deal. Baptism, when it's mentioned, baptism is assuming that repentance is connected. And when repentance is mentioned, it's assuming baptism is connected there. And that comes from Acts 2:38. We took these notes and we used some symbols so we can write this down really quick, lickety-split. So repent, Acts 2:38, Peter says, repent and be baptized. When they were cut to the heart and they said, brothers, what should we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized. So I use a plus sign for that. Repent and be baptized. It's together. It's connected. For, so that's the arrow, so it's progression. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so that was our note from 2:38, and that's what we see here too. We see belief, we see the gospel being shared, we see belief happening, which means there was an emotional response to a mental understanding, and then what happens? He's baptized. Baptism is connected to this. You receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, essentials of salvation, necessary parts of responding to the gospel of Jesus. Forgiveness of sins is vital. The gift of the Holy Spirit is also vital. Not all of the different parts that are associated with responding to salvation show up all at the same time, every time. You'll see belief show up here, or baptism show up here. You'll see baptism and repentance over here. You'll see belief and confession over here. You'll see belief and baptism in another place. It annoys the mess out of me that people will pick debates and debate on what is more important than what, and what can be left out, and what can be... I go super simple, especially when we're talking about salvation. If the Bible says, do this and be saved, the gospel saves you, belief saves you, believe and confess and you'll be saved. Have faith. Faith is involved in this, to connect with God's grace through faith. We're saved by grace through faith. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, and you'll be saved. If something in Scripture says do this and it's connected with salvation, don't argue about what you should and shouldn't do. You just do it. That to me is the duh. That's duh theology. You're playing with eternity. And it gets me when people in their pride say, well, I'm fine. I've done what I need to do. Well, have you not read in Scripture where it says this? Yeah, but I'm fine. My church or my preacher or whatever says that this is what... No. And this is where I have stressed this so much with you guys. 900 and some odd, whatever we're up to now. Trust Scripture. I will do my best to bring it and share it to you. But don't trust me, trust Scripture. Don't go away saying Dusty said, go away saying God said in Scripture. Amen? Too many churches depend on the name or the face for the theology. I will do my best to do my job to equip you, to explain, to share, to stay within a reasonable time. But it's God's word. That's where our faith is. Bible says do this and be saved, then just do it. Here in Acts chapter 8, we see an interesting detail about baptism. I want to camp out here a little bit. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop. Okay. And they both went down into the water. Where'd they go? They went down into the water. Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized him. And then they what? Came up out of the water. And the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself 20 miles away in Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel all the way to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So what happened to Philip? Oh, man. Okay, so there we go. What happened to Philip? The Holy Spirit just zapped him up. I mean, this is like some sci-fi stuff going on here. But with no Enterprise and no Scotty. He just, and that is what the Greek describes here. It is a supernatural. He just gets zapped up and he appears 20 miles away in Azotus. And the Ethiopian is fine with that because, man, he got baptized. He's got the Holy Spirit. He's got forgiveness of sins. And he goes on his way rejoicing. This passage gives us an idea, a look into the form of baptism. They went down into the water and they came up out of the water. Does this sound like sprinkling? Does this sound like pouring? I mean, well, you could have gone down in the water and he could have poured water on him. But, I mean, that's not what's described. They went down into the water and he was baptized and they came up out of the water. All right, so I'm going to do, I've been staying right here, so you guys have probably noticed that I'm not moving much today. I'm trying to stay on notes, this one especially, because I tried to condense this and still give you the meat of it the best I could. Baptism is a transliterated word, all right? You got your thinking caps on, okay? We're throttling up again, okay? Taking up another gear. Baptism is a word that is transliterated. So when you translate a word, you take a word from the original language and you give it a parallel word in the current language. So, and you guys speak some basic Spanish? I know Terry does. Terry's all over it. So we've got Yes, next. Thank you very much. So translation would be uno is what? Is one. That's translation. Those words are very different. I mean, they have the same numbers, they had a couple of shared letters, but anyway, they're very different words. Uno is one. A transliteration, faux pas. How many of you guys ever use faux pas in your language? Okay, some of you. Okay, it's kind of common in English, but you're actually speaking French. That's a transliteration where you take a word from another language and you just move it into the new language and it just gets used that way. So faux pas, if we were going to translate faux pas, it would mean a misstep. Well, I made a misstep. I stepped off, I made a mistake, whatever. So if we're going to translate it, we'd go that way. So do you understand the difference between translation and transliteration? All right, this is very important. I so wish no words in the Bible would have been transliterated. We talked about deacon a couple weeks ago. So deacon is a transliterated word. It actually means servant. But it's a transliteration. Diakonos in Greek is deacon. Now, this is where it gets a little bit, you're like faux pas, look like faux pas. It wasn't spelled F-O-E-P-A. Okay, how I would spell faux pas. But when you're going from a language that has different characters to a different language, to a language that has a new language that has different characters, then there is a little bit of differences that have to happen when you're transliterating. But this, I mean, you can see, and that's not the Greek characters. That's anyway. But diakonos, if you put the Greek characters up there, I wouldn't even know what they look like. Is deacon. So it's a transliteration. Baptism is also a transliterated word. So baptizo, they only changed one letter there, baptize. So it's a transliterated word. If you were going to translate baptize or baptizo, it would be to immerse. In fact, the only place we have, so that the root, so baptizo, the root bapto, that is translated twice. That's translated in Matthew. Let me get the chapter. It's in your bulletins there. Matthew 26, verse 23, and Mark 14, 20. And it is when Judas dips his bread into the bowl with Jesus. It's translated there. Bapto, dipped. Not sprinkled. Not poured. It was dipped. It was immersed. I just wish we'd have just translated them all. If it were just said immersed, we probably wouldn't have all these confusing things and different people having opinions and whatnot. Translation, bapto or to dip. Now I wanna can you keep with me? Yes, okay. So in the Greek language and in our New Testament, we have the word sprinkle show up. It's rantizo. Rantizo, to sprinkle. That shows up in the New Testament. That word was available to the authors in Greek, and it was translated, sprinkle, in a number of different places in the New Testament. That word was available. Are you catching me? Okay. So if they wanted to say sprinkled, they could have. In fact, it was used in different places in Scripture that talked about other things in the New Testament. They had that word available. Balo, Balo is the one I know. Ketacheo. Both of those mean to pour. They're both translated as to pour. Those also show up in our New Testament. Some places where you read they poured or pour out. Well, that was that's a third word for pour. But they are translated in the New Testament. They are available. So where I'm going, if the New Testament writers wanted to describe what was happening when someone was being baptized, they had words available that if sprinkling was happening, they could have said they were sprinkled. They were rantizo. They could have said this is what happened. If pouring was happening, and if immersion was happening, and in other places pouring was happening, and in other places sprinkling was happening, they could have described that these different versions were happening in the first century. But nowhere in the New Testament are any of these other Greek words used to describe receiving the gospel and the action that comes along with that of being baptized into Christ, to be immersed. It shouldn't be an issue. I hope that God's grace will cover the heaps and heaps of people that have not been immersed. I hope that the form of baptism isn't important. I hope that God will allow people into eternity who base their salvation solely on a belief in Jesus. I hope that's the case. But it's not the kind of hope that's based on assurance. It's the kind of hope that's based on a desire. A desire that God's capacity of grace is such that he could grant salvation to those who have either been not taught correctly or those who have misunderstood the Bible texts themselves. However, I must teach, regardless of any hope or desire that I have in God's choice, in his grace, to overlook those who have handled scripture either ignorantly or mishandled or misled others, regardless of that core hope I do have, I must teach what the Bible says. I must teach how the Bible says it, what it includes, what parts are important, and why. And we see in the Bible that baptism in Jesus is for salvation. And baptism is immersion. They went down into the water, they came up out of the water. The gospel message is of first importance, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15. Belief is foundational and essential element, as we will read in Acts chapter 16 when we get to that in July, that faith is essential for connecting with God's grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, and is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Now, believing in our heart and confessing with our mouth is essential, as Paul says in Romans 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That repentance and baptism are required, as we've reviewed from Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Paul in Romans chapter 6 shows us how baptism is connected to the death, the gospel message, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. That only happens through immersion. The death and the burial and the resurrection. That doesn't happen through sprinkling. It doesn't happen through pouring. Write this down. The Bible teaches that baptism into Christ is immersion. That is what the Bible teaches. Anyone that I'm going to talk to that has questions about what the Bible says, I'm going to tell them this is what the Bible says. And now that you have it, you're responsible. You can choose to be obedient. You can choose to reject it. But this is what the Bible says. That baptism is immersion. And immersion is a part of our response to his salvation. The Bible teaches that baptism is in Christ is immersion as a result of one's own decision. The eunuch had an existing relationship with God. It's one of the reasons why I love Acts chapter 8, to be able to share with somebody. The eunuch had an existing relationship with God. He was dedicated, traveled 1,500 miles or more to worship God in Jerusalem. He was in God's word, reading the scriptures as he traveled. When you share how the Bible shows how we are to respond to the gospel, you're going to come across many different people who are in many different places in their relationship with God. People who are just starting off, just brand new, and they're just learning. They're just sponges. They're the easier ones. But then you've got those who have had a relationship with God for a long time, and they've had a lot of different mentors and a lot of different teachers and a lot of people that have shared the Bible with them. And so they've got some preconceived ideas and some things that are in their mind. They've read the scriptures, like the Ethiopian eunuch. They worshiped God. They've had a dedication to God. That's meant something to them. And when we bring up baptism, when we're picky about the form of baptism, or any of the elements in Scripture that are connected to salvation, this is a great passage to refer to. The eunuch was in a dedicated relationship with God. He was in the Word, and when he learned of something that he had not yet done connected to salvation, what did he do? He did it. Let's write that down. The eunuch was in a dedicated relationship with God. He was in the Word. When he learned of something he had not yet done that was connected to salvation, he did it. I think this is a very gentle, very loving, very non-abrasive, yet logical approach to people who have an existing relationship with God, who grew up maybe in a different type of church that taught different things. I've talked with many people that have come from a background. And we get to a place where we look at scriptures and we look at the things we're looking at in January and today and in July. And we say, well, here's what scripture says. What have you done? Not what Dusty says. Not what your old priest or your old preacher or your mom or your dad or your Sunday school teacher said. No, here's what the Bible says. What have you done? What are you missing? And let's not play. Let's stand on what you've learned on it. That the goal is not to take them out of the knees, church. We're not trashing their relationship with God. I think it's been done inappropriately by many people. That's not what we need to do. We need to take them as the Ethiopian eunuch, all this history, a relationship with God, and say, okay, let's keep growing. Let's step on top of that. And if the Bible says do this, What's keeping you from doing it? Look, here's some water. Why can't I be baptized? Let's lead them to that question. Instead of fighting and bickering and beating them up. That's why I love Acts chapter 8. Pray with me. Let's finish up. Father, we just thank you so much. So very much for all of these things through the book of Acts. There's just nugget and bar of gold, wisdom and information and guidance in the history that you had Luke write down for us so we can read it 2,000 years later as the church and be encouraged and be inspired and be instructed to be more than just okay. Father, thank you so very much for your son, Jesus. Thank you for the gift of salvation. Thank you for making salvation 100% clear in Scripture of how we receive the salvation you've offered through your son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Christians, share the gospel. It's what we do. Holy Spirit was given to us to empower us to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to where? The ends of the earth. That means we've read that scripture at least enough times so far. There's more. We're going to be 1:8. That's what we're here for, church. To seek and save the lost like Jesus did.